verse 9, and be found in him not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What really is before us is Paul's summation of all that he has said, as it were, concerning the salvation of those who are his in his epistle to the Romans. He has told the Philippians earlier to place no confidence in the flesh, verse 3. Tell me, are there any one of us here this morning who could say with Paul, as to righteousness under the law, blameless? This man, Paul, was a very holy man, so to speak. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a scholar. He knew the law of God very well. Yet he found no comfort in all his law keeping. The fact that he did all that the law expected of him, so he thought, as a Pharisee, and so zealous he was for the law, he's writing now as a Christian, he's writing now as a believer, and he tells us law keeping gave him no standing with God. His was a, as one has called it, a do-it-yourself righteousness. And he looks at this do-it-yourself righteousness and he says, it's a loss. Because now he trusts Christ Jesus. All that he did is a loss in his life before his Damascus Road experience. So after giving us something of his own life, something of what happened to him, he comes to the why. Why it must be this way. Why the flesh is inadequate to give us acceptance with the holy God. Why it is that Christ is all sufficient. He also indicates something of the satisfaction he's found in Jesus Christ from verses 9 to 12. But the question we need to ask first of all, what is it the believer wants? What is it the believer wants? And we're concentrating in verse 9. And Paul says, and be found in him. Paul, after adding up all his Jewish distinctions and all the achievements he had made in his life as a Pharisee, after he had found grace in his Damascus Road experience, he realized that Jesus Christ was all in all. He's looking back at his past and all that he'd attained as a great scholar. And he says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He goes further than gain, for gain in its first effect is glorious union with Christ. But now Paul counts all loss that this union may not only exist, but as John Eadie says, the great Scottish commentator of long ago, says, this union would be maintained and exhibited in a reality in his life. So at the end of the day, he, Paul, would be found in him in Christ. It's as if he said, as Eadie puts it, it's as if Paul is speaking of a dwelling here. He looks upon Jesus Christ as his home. It's where he dwells. And he cannot bear the thought of being separated from Christ. We find a similar phrase to do with Jesus himself in the great Christological passage in the Philippians 2:8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If someone observed our Lord Jesus Christ walking around the Galilee, who would they see? They would see a man, someone who was human in appearance. They would judge him simply as a man. In fact, they said, is this not the carpenter's son? Now, the apostle's desire, as he says here, is to be found in Christ. It's the same idea. He desires whoever observes him sees a man, but not just a man, but he sees a man in Christ Jesus. For Paul, it didn't matter what his experiences in this life might turn out to be. He wants to face them as a man in Christ Jesus, as a Christian. He wants everyone to know that he's been with Jesus, that he belongs to Jesus Christ. You could never call Paul a secret Christian. I don't like the term secret Christian. I don't think Paul would like it either. No matter where he went, Jerusalem, Philippi, Rome, Thessalonica, wherever it was, whether he was healthy, whether he was ill, whether he was in prison, whether he was free, he wanted to be in Christ. And he wanted people to know he was in Christ. He wanted everyone to know whom he belonged to. Romans 1:6, he says, 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And how often do we hear, "Well, religion is my private business." It's not your private business. Once you're in Christ, you have to tell it forth. You're in Christ. You have to live it out. To the Corinthians, he said, in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." When he spoke, he didn't speak human philosophy. He spoke Christ. See, Paul's home address, just as the text puts it, was in him, in Christ. The words "in him" describe no mere formal external fellowship. That's not what he desired. Nor can we simply say it was mere discipleship. Certainly as a believer, we are disciples of Christ. But the Christian is much more than that. And that is what Paul is emphasizing here. Remember what our Lord testified of himself in John 15:5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and him, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." See, so close, so tender is this union, and so vital and perpetual, it could be likened, as Jesus says, to a vine and its branches. With that life-giving sap running from the vine to the very tips of the branches. As our Lord Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." And surely as the years progress, if you're a believer this morning, as you walk, as you dwell with Christ and he dwells with you in this glorious union, this fellowship surely seems to grow stronger, stronger, deeper and deeper as the indwelling Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who was in Jesus above measure, dwells in all who believe. You begin to mature in Christ. Paul says we are members of his body and Christ is our head. We are the bride. He is our husband because he loved the church and he gave himself, his very life for her, Ephesians 5:28. And as Paul says, we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. Do we realize how close this union is what Paul's talking about? When he says he wants to be found in him? This is no selfish spirit on Paul's part. We must understand what he's saying here in light of such verses as Romans 11:36, for example. "For of him and through him and in him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That's how Paul lived. It's God's glory that Paul has in mind here. That is not to say he's not forgetting himself. In a sense, he's seeking to promote his own welfare, which is a proper thing to do. Yet the ideal is never separated from the highest possible objective, says William Hendrickson. They go together. Paul is not like that person who goes out and uses a good bait to catch the biggest fish and then to go around boasting about his accomplishments. No, he's more like the man who would give up his inheritance in order to serve the Lord God in the works of service. He would take up the cross and follow Christ. Another thought this verse brings to mind, how do we want God to find us on that last great day? Paul's words surely should be the desire of every believer's heart, everyone who confesses Jesus as Lord and Savior. I may be found in him. And then he speaks of that one particular treasure, righteousness. And as Paul is in Christ, he describes himself as not having a righteousness of my own. In other words, a righteousness that was based on law. He had lived his whole life on a righteousness built on law till he came to the road to Damascus. He boasted, as Saul of Tarsus, that he was a righteous man. But now the righteousness that he possesses comes from God. It's a God righteousness that depends on faith, which of course is a gift of God, and as he puts it, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, verse 9. What does righteousness mean? Well, it's simply being in right with God. And Paul has this truth embedded in his heart and in his soul that in Christ by faith it is now possible for this man, Paul, to stand in the presence of a holy God and to have that verdict secured to him through Christ Jesus. Paul is all I require him to be. Paul, you are righteous. And he says the same to everyone who's in Christ. You are righteous. What do you want to be like on that great day? That's the great question that people must ask themselves. Do you want to be like our first parents? When God, as it were, walked in the cool of the day and found them in the walked in the garden to find them? And there they were hiding with a fig leaf, so to speak, because they had sinned and they covered themselves with a fig leaf. How many cover themselves with the fig leaf of religion? The fig leaf of so-called religion. Paul was covering himself with the fig leaf of a religion before he met the Lord, and the Lord met him on the road to Damascus. It's as if he's saying to himself, do I want to be found in that last great day with a little leaf? Oh Lord, I've done this in your name. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I knew the law, Lord, very well. Today, people say, well, I'm a good Pentecostal. I'm a good Presbyterian. I'm a good Baptist. Lord, I did this. Lord, I did that. Remember me, Lord. Remember all the good works I did for you. You remember how I kept your law, Lord. I helped all kinds of people. Is that how one wants to be found on that last great day? No, says Paul, I want to be found on that day before the judge robed in the righteousness of my Lord Jesus Christ. I want to have the imputed righteousness of Christ upon me. That's how I want God to find me, dressed in the righteousness of his dear Son. That comes to me as a gift from himself. That then is really the believer. That is the Christian. That is what the Christian really wants. That's what salvation is all about. It is all our desire to be found in Christ, robed in his imputed righteousness. But let me zero in for a moment and examine from our text the two types of righteousness that Paul is alluding to here. First, he mentions that righteousness that he has abandoned, self-righteousness, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. To begin with, how does one describe the righteousness of God? As one puts it, it is not easy because it's an aspect of his character. And sin limits our knowledge of God. Yet we do know the righteousness of God is related to his holiness. And both of those are seen in the law of the Old Testament and also in the ethics of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to know that the law is not in and of itself God's righteousness. However, it is an expression of it. Like a coin that has been minted, we see in God's law something of the purity, the holiness, the love, the perfection. But besides the law, God's righteousness is seen in a person, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who has seen me has seen the Father, he said. But I think we must remember that this righteousness of God that is seen in the law and in Jesus Christ is not the same as human righteousness. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. Human righteousness, as Alec McTeer puts it, he describes it, as I quoted before, is a do-it-yourself righteousness that men make up. It comes from self-effort, personal good works. And undoubtedly, we see it in the case of Paul. Those good works are patterned upon a legal code, a righteousness based on law keeping. Paul, of course, at one time could boast with confidence of his human righteousness, verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Blameless. He was as Saul of Tarsus, guided in his life and labors by a legal code. A Pharisee above all Pharisees, meticulous in his conformity to this legal code of behavior. How many people are like that in our world? In his early days, before Christ found him, see, Paul was really no different than many self-confessed religious people in our day. Depending on what they do that enable them to get to heaven, so they think. See, fallen man makes the mistake of thinking that his or her supposed righteous goodness is acceptable to a holy God. They sort of have this scale in their minds with different degrees of righteousness, with people like common criminals at the lowest level and God at the highest, and the rest of the average citizen at various degrees in between. How far-fetched is that kind of thinking? But you see, in God's eyes, there are two kinds of righteousness. There is his righteousness, and there's human righteousness. There's not various righteousness. There's just two. And we see it in this text. And Paul's past was full of this human righteousness, as everyone is who comes into this world. It had the cloak of religion. For much of human righteousness does. But it was simply a conformity to a legal code. What value, really, what worth has such a conformist righteousness? All it is a certificate of a supposed good behavior. As the text puts it, a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Paul calls it his own. How true that is, that word, his own. It's something that he made up. It's something that fallen man has made up. A human righteousness. It has nothing to do with God. It's nothing to do with his holiness. It's nothing to do with God righteousness at all. In other words, it's an invented righteousness. Invented by fallen human beings. It's been there since Eden. It comes from the human mind, the human heart. A righteousness based on law and good works. Literally out from the law. Paul in Romans speaks of Israel, his countrymen, as those in these terms, Romans 10:3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. You see, they established their own. Getting back to your own. We have the ownership of this righteousness as human beings. In other words, Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, his righteousness was wrought out and secured by himself. And as he says, out of the law. The law regard as at its origin and works as its means. Well, there's no security in that kind of righteousness. That righteousness gives no confidence to anyone with God. As Paul concludes, he had to come to the revelation through God's grace that such righteousness was actually vain and deceitful. As he describes in Romans 3:20, for that by the works of the law no human being will be justified in the sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's what the law does. It reveals to us that we're sinners. It doesn't make us righteous. It tells us who we are. Also, Galatians 2:16, yet we know that the person is not justified by the works of the law. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. You see, Paul regarded his being found in Christ as utterly incompatible with such human, personal, and legal righteousness. Even if he could maintain a clean sheet, as it were, until judgment day, which is utterly impossible, one slip is enough to make the law pronounce a guilty verdict, and our supposed righteousness would simply evaporate. James 2:20, for whoever shall keep the law, the whole law, and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. And every one of us here are guilty. We're all guilty. We're all lawbreakers. As the scripture says, all men are liars. You see, this righteousness, human righteousness, is self-evaluated and confirmed. We weigh up in our minds, this is fallen man, we weigh up in our minds our own supposed merits, and we come to a supposed not guilty verdict. For we're both defendant in the dock and with the judge and jury, we may make the claim not guilty, yet at the same time we possess no foolproof, no confidence at all that we can command the respect of a holy God. We simply cannot be sure. Our prejudiced, scandalous, and supposed knowledge is as penetrating, as one says, as God's holy scrutiny. Oh, yes, we may reward ourselves a high mark while overlooking our sin. Even when we're living in a way that doesn't please God. Remember Paul in Romans 7:7? He found himself burdened by the law in that classical Romans 7. And he faced his condemnation of covetousness. He says, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Romans 7:7. You see, a certificate of good behavior may win one plaudits and respect with other men, but it does not. Nor does it ever give us confidence before a holy God. There'll be no confidence when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You see, the fig leaf of supposed human goodness simply would crumble before the divine scrutiny. I like what Dr. James Montgomery Boyce once said. He illustrated human righteousness way. He says, it's a bit like playing Monopoly. You know, we all play Monopoly from time to time. If you like games, I'm not a game person, but some people are. Oh, you have all this colorful money, don't you? You have all this colorful money. But as Dr. Boyce says, only a fool would take that Monopoly money and go into town and go into the grocery store and pay for your groceries with Monopoly money. Because there's a different kind of currency is required to buy groceries in the real world. You see, people that are depending upon their works for heaven are not living in the real world. That's the point he's getting at. They're not living in the real, they're not living in reality. How many are self-deluded, thinking that somehow they're collecting assets before God by what they do? Paul, for years, thought he was right with God because he had done this. He was a great scholar. He knew the law inside and out. He knew the law better than any of us. But he was found wanting. And there's so many like him today. They're accruing to themselves mountains and mountains of worthless human righteousness through their works, through what they do. And God in heaven is calling men and women, boys and girls, to leave the play currency, so to speak, to deal in his goodness. Because man's goodness has no value in its sight. It is of no heavenly use at all. Heaven's bank, as it were, does not accept that currency at all. So what then does it receive? And that brings us to what Paul says about the only righteousness to be desired. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And here Paul draws this wonderful contrast. Here's God's certificate of righteousness that has his divine approval and seal. The seal of heaven's bank is upon it. A righteousness that is steeped in the redeeming blood of the everlasting covenant of Jesus Christ. Here is the righteousness that comes not from ourselves, it comes from without ourselves. It's not a do-it-yourself righteousness. It is a righteousness that comes from heaven that gives us confidence with God. Paul has said, not having my own righteousness that comes from the law. He seeks to be found in him, not having some legal human righteousness, but a righteousness that is through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, a righteousness that comes from without and is undeserved, a righteousness given to a hell-deserving guilty sinner, and that's what we all are. As Paul puts it to the Romans, Romans 4 or 5, God justified the ungodly. And he says of Christ, Romans 5, 6, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to glory in this wonderful truth, that such righteousness is utterly undeserved. It's not through anything we do that we receive this. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is security beyond measure with God. He pronounces us as righteous in his sight. That is what Christ means to Paul. Says Alec Matier, it is this which sheds a rich luster on the apostle's satisfaction at being found in Christ. People get all upset when you talk about the sovereignty of God, but it's one of the most wonderful doctrines in all of Scripture. comforting doctrines, if you're lying in a sick bed, to know that God is sovereign, the great physician is watching over you, what more comfort could you have? Look how he tells us of the origin of this glorious righteousness. He calls it the righteousness from God. A God righteousness. It comes to us out from God. It is his reward, so to speak, his gift, a gift provided by the Almighty, righteous, holy God in his Son, Jesus Christ. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. What wonderful grace. Jesus had to die to make atonement so as God would be satisfied. And I say it reverently, he had to die 1,000 deaths so that sin might be cleansed away forever. Without the satisfaction of God, there could be no salvation. That's the very heart of salvation. God had to be satisfied. Because it is a righteousness that proceeds out from God. It's certain from the beginning. It is a righteousness that avails before God. 2 Corinthians 5:19. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And notice, whereas human righteousness depends on self-effort, upon works, this godly true righteousness, this imputed righteousness rests upon what? Faith. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, verse 9. It's a righteousness that doesn't come through law, that Paul had lived his whole life up to this point upon, to the Damascus Road, but it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It is faith that is the appropriating agent. It is the hand that extends to receive God's free gift, this matter of faith. I wonder, do we grasp then this wonderful freeness of this glorious salvation? It depends on faith, which is God's gift. It doesn't require your effort or my effort or our vain attempts to keep the law. God are those disciplines, asceticisms of legalism. You know, when I get around people that talk about in these legal ways, I get uncomfortable. I think all the time I'm in the presence of a Pharisee when they start talking all this legal stuff. Works righteousness. To live that way in legalism is to live a life full of anxiety. But you see, to live in Christ, that's all gone. Because when you live that way, you always feel you haven't done enough. I've fallen short. I haven't done enough. Because you're not looking to Christ. You're not looking to his finished work. I think Alec McTeer puts it very well. We reach the goal not by the human stairs of works, by God, but by God's elevator of grace. See, faith means that works are set aside. God actually pledges his promise righteous to those who will stop attempting to save themselves. Since his righteousness is a gift, we accept it. We don't earn it. It's accepted by simple faith. And it's not any old faith. It's not any so-called faith. See, faith has only value when it rests upon a trustworthy object. Here is a faith of superior value. For it's a righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. What a wonder we have, beloved, as Christians. We rely not upon religion. We don't rely upon a sacrament. We don't rely upon a denomination. We rely upon a person, a wonderful, gracious, divine person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who said, I and the Father are one. We rely upon the very Son of God himself to give his acceptance with his Father. He is the one mediator who mediates the righteousness of God to those who place their faith in him, that faith that God has given us, that gift. So how then did the Philippians understand these deep truths that Paul was speaking of? What was their framework of knowledge? What is our framework of knowledge? With these references that Paul makes to righteousness, law, and faith, so as to make sense to us. How does it make sense to us? Well, there are three key words that should help us. The first is substitution. As we look at our Lord Jesus Christ, we see the one who is complete, the full expression of the righteousness of God. As Paul says to the Corinthians, in him was no sin. He is the utterly impeccable Christ. He cannot fall. He could never fall into sin. Otherwise, he wouldn't be our Savior. He is utterly impeccable. It is He who alone has fulfilled all righteousness. It was he that matched everything that God required. He, Jesus Christ himself, is the righteousness of God. That's what fits him to be our substitute, to stand in our room instead, to accept the condemnation due to us. He was the Lamb without blemish. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, the second word is accountancy. There is this other side to Christ's substitutionary work. For just as he became fully identified with us, as Alec Mateo says, with us in our sin, yet he knew no sin, so in him we become today identified with his righteousness. He was made sin for our sake, so that in him, says Paul, we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, dear believer, this morning, your life is now hid with Christ in God. By the one man, we're told, Romans 5:19, many will be made righteous. In other words, it's a double imputation for our sins. Our sins were laid upon Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the one who knew no sin. He became sin for us. Can you understand the depth of that? He, the Holy, pure Son of God, became sin. I can't fathom that at all. I can't fathom the depths. I can't get my head around that. He became sin for us. And the other part of this double imputation, his righteousness was accounted to us that we might, through God's gift of faith, become the sons and daughters of God. See, God has done it all. He's done everything. He's provided it all. And we rest in faith on his divine promises. And we enter into all his benefits. The third key word follows clothing. As Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians 3:10, you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge and the image of its creator. So this gift of righteousness is much more than accountancy. It is, Paul says, a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We're not retreaded tires like the retreaded tire. We're a new, completely new creation. Completely new. Gone is that old heart full of deceit, corruption, rebellion. He gives us a new heart of flesh. He takes away the stony heart of unbelief, and he gives us a pure heart, and he gives us a life that matches that perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, yes, we have to grow. Oh, yes, we fall into sin. Yes, we have to repent. But he's given us a new life, a new set of values, a new set of ethics. We live differently than the world. The problem is, and too many of us in the church are living with the values of the world. We need to live the values of Jesus Christ. He gives us a heart that is always ready to express itself openly in works of righteousness, to walk in obedience to God, loving Christ as we do his commandments. If you love me, you keep his commandments. You live out his commandments. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to do the Father's will. So as the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, as we put on Christ in our daily lives, as we walk in obedience, we are doing the Father's will. Isn't that amazing? We're doing the Father's will because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so then Jesus Christ is glorified in our lives. That is the goal of our salvation, is it not? The very heart of it all. That people would see in us redeemed sinners, redeemed in Christ. Christ, the hope of glory. As Peter says, are we ready to give an account of the hope that lies within us? And you notice in that chapter in Peter, if anyone asks, why would they ask? Because you're living for Christ. You're different. You're not the same as the world. Your values are different. People watch. People see us. They see who we are. So may we this morning reiterate to ourselves and our hearts before the Lord to rest upon his enabling grace, to continue to pursue this life of holiness, to work out our own salvation, as Paul says to the Philippians, in fear and trembling, with this confidence, knowing that God is at work within us to will and to do of his good pleasure, for our good, but for his glory. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for what is a glorious salvation. We thank you for the confidence it gives us. We thank you for the hope that it gives us. We thank you for the humility it gives us to realize that we are sons and daughters of God through your sovereign grace. God, O Lord, we would live out our lives to bring honor and glory to your name alone, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up and exalted in all our conversation. These things we ask for his sake and for his sake alone.